Today our passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. It's also found on page 969 in most of your pew Bibles. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Now, though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
I think we all struggle with the confrontation of potential insignificance of our lives. I mean, it occurs in all sorts of ways and takes all shapes. Have you ever been to a party, for instance, and you went to reach out your hand to shake a person's hand and they just walked right past you, right? And you were totally ignored and you're fuming, thinking, I just can't wait until I'm famous and I'm going to ignore you back or something like that. Or maybe you're more of the insecure type and after that you just kind of shrivel up inside and you go to the corner of the party and nurse your wounds. This may take place not just in the social realm, but also in the spiritual realm. You think Jesus has passed you by. Things started really well, and you're growing in the faith, and you're there with others in the small group, and you're just tracking with one another. And then something stalls. You hear stories, prayer requests that are answered among your friends, but it just doesn't seem to work for you. And you wonder, has Jesus passed me by? Is this it for the rest of my life? I peaked in the first year of my Christian life, and that's it. And we all struggle with this sense of insignificance. What do we do with it? In realms social or spiritual, personal, but also national. The influence of the gospel in this world. Where is it? This is a question that burns, because it cuts right at the heart of how we identify ourselves, where we draw our value from. And the parables grapple with this directly, but in surprising ways. It encourages us to have a faith that perseveres in the face of apparent insignificance, because we can see through the insignificant start to the incredible finish. Because Jesus has leaned over and told us the secret that His way is a way of humble beginnings. But it is a way that we would so often not choose for ourselves. We would have any other way but the way of Jesus. And so it is that if we are to follow Jesus in this way of insignificant starts, in a way of faith that perseveres, then we're going to need God's Spirit to enable us to do that very thing. So I want to invite us to take a moment to pray that God's Spirit would, in fact, be at work in our lives. God, in this sliver of space in our lives, we pray that You would plant that mustard seed of Your kingdom, that You would work into our lives the yeast of Your kingdom, and that what might appear to us as an insignificant, inconsequential work would be given freedom to rise up, to give You glory, and to bless the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who makes this possible. Amen. Faith needs to confront the apparent insignificance of life in the kingdom. So Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Of course, we're used to this agricultural imagery. He's been doing it for several parables already. But the central simile has actually changed here. The seed is no longer the message of the kingdom, which it was in the first parable, the parable of the sower and the soils, in which the seed was the message of the kingdom. Nor is it the people of the kingdom, as it was in the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, in which the seed that was sown would flourish and develop into the wheat of God, the people of God. Rather, now the seed represents the kingdom itself, the work of God. Now, these short parables of the mustard seed and the leaven come sandwiched in between the telling of the parable of the wheat and weeds and its interpretation. The parable, you recall from last week, was first told in verses 24 through 30. And then we jumped to its interpretation in verses 36 through 43. And what comes in between is the reading that we had today. And so we, as the reader, are meant to group them together like a parable sandwich. The parable of the weeds and the wheat help us understand what comes in the middle. And so we learned from last week the man represents Jesus, the Son of Man, and the field is his world. And so now the kingdom of God represented in the seed is the planting or the breaking in of Jesus' presence and his rule in this world. God is sowing this soil, massaging it into the dough. But here, how is it related to the first one, to the mustard seed? In what sense is it a mustard seed? Now, for most of us, the experience of mustard is very limited. It's used on hot dogs, and it comes in yellow or brown, right? I mean, that's what mustard is to us. In antiquity, however, the mustard plant had numerous uses. Pliny the Elder extols its pungent taste and its use in cooking, but also its medicinal value. And so he encouraged the use of mustard to treat everything from scorpion and snake bites, toothaches, indigestion, asthma, even leprosy. Pardon me, I have leprosy. Will you pass me the Grey Poupon? So clearly, mustard was a part of everyday life in the ancient world. It was an immediately accessible image to his audience. But Jesus applies it in a dramatically unexpected way. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds. Now, the metaphor of smallness itself is not unusual. The mustard seed is remarkably small, about a millimeter in diameter, and you can fit maybe 750 or so in order to make just 1 gram of mustard seed. So it's tiny. Jesus later uses the metaphor of smallness represented by the mustard seed when he talks about the little faith that people had. For truly I say to you, if you just had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Later, the rabbis wrote using the mustard seed to refer to the contaminating contact with just a minuscule amount of some unclean fluid. Fluid that just might be even as small as a dot of a grain of mustard seed. So it's the idea of the mustard seed being small is not a problem. The problem is the application of smallness to the kingdom of God. That is surprising, that's shocking, that's even unsettling for the hearers. Now, even someone as spiritually perceptive as John the Baptist would be thrown off by that comment. John the Baptist, who lost sight of the kingdom because of the insignificance of its start in the life of Jesus. while he was languishing in prison, awaiting death, assessing his life ministry. There's nothing like a death sentence to make you take count of your life, the significance of it, and what you gave yourself to. John is compelled to send messengers to ask Jesus, are you really the one? Or should we look for someone else? Now this is John the Baptist. This is the one that in the womb of his pregnant mother, when she met Mary, the mother of Jesus, he leapt for joy in the womb. This is the John the Baptist who recognized Jesus at the Jordan and commissioned him for ministry. This is the John the Baptist who sent some of his best disciples to be followers of Jesus. Yet it is the John the Baptist who, in spite of all his spiritual sensitivity to the work of God, in spite of being the greatest of prophets, the heralds to the very kingdom of God, breaking in the life of Jesus, this John the Baptist can't understand why things are not moving faster. Did he miss something? We will all confront at some point the shadow of insignificance in our lives. We'll all confront the fact that there is sin which remains unconquered in our lives, despite our sincerest efforts, despite imploring God to liberate us of this besetting sin. It remains there. And despite the best efforts of a church that seeks to incarnate the presence of God in the city of Boston and throughout the world, sin still remains. And so we question, does it really work? Have I gotten the right gospel? Or perhaps you have had a faithful ministry, but one that is going unrewarded, maybe even unwanted. We all face the specter, the shadow of insignificance. Peter faced it at the start of his ministry. Here's the man who was called the rock, who himself was rocked by his own denial of Jesus. Seeing his Messiah hung on a cross, his own cowardice in denying Jesus, though Jesus himself had prepared him, and he had every opportunity to galvanize his faith, he denies Jesus. And there, I can just imagine him, tucked away, sitting in a closet in a small room in Jerusalem, weeping before the Lord. Have I missed my one opportunity to make a difference in this world? Or think of Paul. Paul, who had experienced a worldwide ministry. Paul, who went from city to city planting churches. Paul, who contributes most of the New Testament. This is a man who you would think would be rock solid in his faith, who you would think had no reason to question the significance of God's use of his life. A lifetime of evidence. And yet, at the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy, when he himself is in prison, he laments, all of Asia Minor has abandoned me, and I'm alone. And he sits in this cell, and he asks that Mark would visit him in the winter and bring him a cloak and some books. A request tinged, I suspect, with a bit of sadness. A lifetime on the front lines, and he just asks for a coat and some nighttime reading. And yet, it is this one who, even at the end of his life, would be challenged to question the significance of his work and ministry, who declares that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now, even now, languishing in this prison, chilled to the bones, just looking for something to read. Even now I know there awaits for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. Now, I don't know at what point and in what fashion the shadow of insignificance is going to cross your path, but it will. It will in some fashion, in your personal life, in your desires to pursue Jesus and serve Jesus, perhaps in your professional life. The shadow of insignificance will fall, and the question remains, is it worth it? Is it worth it to make the hard choices to sow and till the field of God's kingdom? Of course, we, like Paul, now are invited to see past the shadow of present insignificance to the revelation of an incredible future. And so we're called to a faith that not only will confront honestly, earnestly, the specter, the shadow of insignificance, but one that can see past that, to see past the insignificant beginnings or circumstances of our lives to the incredible results that awaits. That there will be, because it is God's way, a humble beginning. But that humble beginning ought not to obscure the fact that because it is God's way, there will be explosive growth. And so we read in verse 32, though it is the smallest of all your seed, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants. The kingdom may be unnoticed, it may be disdained in this lifetime, but there will come a time when it will be impossible to ignore. And here is the word of encouragement to the disciples then and to believers now. To all who wonder, where is the power and glory of God's kingdom? To all who wonder, when will God answer his prayer, our prayer that we make week after week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus assures us there will be an answer. In fact, he leaves us a final command in Matthew 28, assuming it, commanding us to go to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all he has commanded. Because, lo, he will be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus assumes and commands us to act accordingly. And this is exactly what the disciples did. A ragtag group that on the day of Pentecost numbered maybe 120 at most, those labeled, perhaps others not mentioned, armed not with swords, but simply with the Spirit of God and with Scripture, and who were able in short decades to transform the entire Roman Empire. Something armies of other nations were not able to do. And doing it merely by planting the seeds of the gospel, by making outposts of the kingdom in various churches strewn throughout the Empire of Rome. Done by people of insignificance. People like Peter and John, who the Sanhedrin described as unschooled, ordinary men. And they were astonished that they could have a message of such power. Or Paul, who when he visited Thessalonica, was kicked out because the citizens there said, is this not the one who is preaching a message that is turning the world upside down? So it seems that Jesus could stop right here. He's made his point that what will begin in an insignificant way will have incredible results. But he doesn't stop. He continues. And he adds two elements to this parable. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants. He could have easily stopped there, and it would have been a parallel structure to the other parables that will follow, the parable of the leaven and of the treasure, of the pearl, of the net, that has a simple comment made. But he adds to that simple comment two other observations. That this mustard seed will become a tree, and that the birds of the air will come and perch in its branches. And this is shocking. I mean, the normal height of a mustard plant is probably a little bit more than 3 meters at best. it amounts to something that is a bush in most people's estimation. The mustard plant may occasionally grow very large, but it doesn't really qualify as a tree. Yet it is this surprising language Jesus uses in a parabolic form to make a prophetic point, because Jesus is in fact purposefully connecting this parable to the prophets, to the prophetic words of Ezekiel and Daniel, who described the trees in these visions and prophecies. There was the judgment in Ezekiel chapter 31 against the kingdom of that day whose significance no one would have ever doubted. So consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. This image of Assyria and its might in conquering the nations and all the commerce of the world, the political treaties that are being made, brought under the boughs of its kingship. Or later, the next kingdom of Babylon, which describes King Nebuchadnezzar in the very same terms. A tree with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having their nesting places in its branches for all the birds of the air. These kingdoms who sought to give this world a vision of authority, peace, to which they would submit. Or ultimately, what God says will be the true kingdom. In Ezekiel 17, that on the heights of Israel, God will plant a tree, and it will produce branches and fruit. Birds of every kind will nest in it and will find their shelters in the branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. And I will dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. That it is God's way to make the first last and the last first, the least great and the great least. We would expect a cedar tree to be big. Cedar trees grow well over 100 feet tall. And that's not surprising to us. But we do not expect a mustard tree to lead to this very situation. The growth of the kingdom of God is a surprising work against which all other kingdoms in this world are just a mere false fantasy. This is a kingdom not of human effort or ingenuity. We proclaim God's kingdom. We pray for God's kingdom. But we cannot produce God's kingdom. Only God can. And its fruitfulness will be one that brings together all of the nations. There is an explosive regeneration, but there's also a transformative reconciliation. This is something that would have astounded the Jews. The Jews who should have known that the kingdom of God was for the blessing of the nations, but who had to be convinced. Even Peter, the rock of the church, had to be convinced that the gospel was meant for the reconciliation of the nations. And God himself, in Acts chapter 10, had to give him a vision to say that, no, it's okay to preach the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile, because that is my intention. Not just the regeneration and rejuvenation of the people of God, Israel, but an expansion of the very definition of the people of God. A reconciliation of all the nations. You know, in 1971, I remember this because it was one of the first commercials that I ever really remembered in life. It was the closest thing to something going viral back in the day before the internet. It was a commercial that came out around Christmas time. It was a Coke commercial. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. Some of you who are older might remember that commercial. They had kids of every stripe, color, representing the different nations of the world, and they were all singing together, I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company, and going on. And it was just this, wow, beatific vision of harmony, world peace, that would be purchased for the price of a Coke. And it went viral. It went viral in America. It went viral in Europe. It went all over the world. Wherever there was a TV, there was this Coke commercial. And it would close. It's the real thing. Coke. It's what the world wants today. But this is in fact what all the false kingdoms of this world seek to do. To claim to be the real thing. To claim to be what the world in fact needs. We persevere because we believe that the kingdom, not Coke, is the real thing. And we have a faith that engages, that is courageous to persevere in the face of apparent insignificance, because we can see through the insignificant start to the incredible finish. Because Jesus tells us in the next parable that it is His way to begin humbly and to need His presence, to work it into this world till it rises up in blessing. And so in verse 33, He tells this other parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Of course, in the ancient world, leaven was used in both good and bad metaphors. It can be used to describe the pervasive influence of evil. Just a little bit of evil can work its way through the entire dough. And that's what we get in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. A little bit of yeast works its way through the whole dough, representing the influence of evil in this world. But it also represents the influence of good. The rabbis used it this way. Great is peace. Peace is to the earth as leaven is to dough. And so it is in this case that the mustard seed flourishes. It is the presence of the kingdom of the world that will expand from its insignificant start to incredible finish. But here, unlike the mustard seed, the emphasis is not on the presence and the expansion of the kingdom, but the influence and impact of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven will have a dramatic impact, a leavening impact on human society. Leaven is part of what makes bread taste good. In fact, the process of leavening in the ancient world at this time was not quite like what we have, where we have yeast and we work it into the dough and it's fast rising. In the ancient world, it's a little bit more like how we make sourdough. There would be a piece of fermented bread that you would keep from the previous loaf, and then you would work it into this dough and it would lend its flavor, like sourdough. This kind of leavening process is what turns a dry cracker, tasteless, stick-to-your-mouth kind of cracker, into this wonderful, flavorful meal to grant us nourishment and sustenance for a day's work. And such is the influence of God's kingdom. It is what gives the world taste, flavor, sustenance. And Jesus implies something a little bit more in this parable of making bread. Unfortunately, the NIV in this particular version doesn't quite capture this translation. It corrects it in the NIV 11, and the ESV also captures this in its translation, that literally what occurs here is that the woman took and not mixed into a large amount of flour, but hid into 3 measures of flour, the leaven. She hid it. A very unusual word to describe the activity of bread making. You would normally talk about working leaven or kneading leaven into dough. Here, the woman is hiding it, capturing this very language that has pervaded this chapter. The hiddenness of God's work, that it often begins in obscurity and it works its way out in our lives. This is the way of God. This is why Isaiah the prophet, in describing the glorious ministry of the coming Savior of the world, the one in chapter 52 that was the resounding king returning to earth, whose reign would be established. And Isaiah follows it up in chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, this Son of Man, this Messiah that we're going to look for, this servant of God who would mediate the presence of God in this world. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All who follow Jesus follow one who is not esteemed, one whose way is marked by humility. That's why Paul says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Those things that are not, to nullify those things that are. Those of us who are immensely talented, and I know there are some of us in the sanctuary that fit in this category. Those of us who are immensely talented need to learn that it's not about you. You will need to learn humble faith. Those of us who are insecurely humble, you also need to learn that it's not about you. That it's about a courageous faith, confident in the work of God. And that in all ways, it is God who is to receive glory. As I think about this coming prayer meeting on Friday, I'm reminded of one of the great works of God that began in just this way. One of the greatest revivals in North America, and one that spilled over into Europe, occurred in 1857 in circumstances very much like ours today. For an entire decade, the entire 50s, it was called the decade of the businessman back then. In 1849, there was the gold rush. Hence, we get the San Francisco 49ers. And that gold rush was followed by massive and rampant speculation in railroad and steel as everyone sought to build across the country. The stock market soared. And then in 57, the bubble burst. Thousands of people, whole industries devastated, and thousands of people out of work. Entire areas of New York City transformed in a matter of months into ghettos as men sat on sidewalks drinking alcohol and waiting for some work. It was into this very situation that a lone middle-aged businessman was commissioned to do something. And so he decided that he was just going to begin with prayer. Jeremiah Lamphere. He went to Fulton Street Church and decided that I'm going to have a noonday prayer meeting. And so he started making this bulletin, handing it out to all the businessmen in the area that he could see, advertising this prayer meeting. At noon sharp, we will seek God to have the power over temptation, to develop our spiritual inclination toward God, and to stand against the aggression of the worldly spirit. And in prayer, we will leave the business of time for that of eternity, and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. And on that first day, 12 o'clock, no one showed up. And he paced the floor for a half hour until he heard some footsteps. Eventually, five other people joined him that week. And the following week, a few others. And then the week after that, a few others. And as word began to go out that something was occurring in this little gathering of men, more showed up. until they had no more space for a weekly one. They went daily. It is said that eventually, on a daily basis, 10,000 people would show up to this set of prayer meetings in New York. It even spilled over to Boston. Park Street Church itself was involved in such prayer meetings during the week. Religious scholars estimate that about 1 million people came to know Christ. An extraordinary percentage of that population. Jeremiah Lamphere. You probably never heard of him. But in God's book of life, I suspect he has a nice little spot. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we think about this offering, as we think about what little we have to put in, whether actually with our finances or metaphorically with our time and energy and talents, we pray that you would take whatever appears to be just this insignificant offering of our lives and you would bless it, that you would work it into the dough of this world, that you would sow it into the seed of this soil of this world, and that from it you would produce a results for the blessing of the nations, that you would receive all glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.